the faithful will be able to appreciate more easily Mary's mission in the mystery of the Church and her preeminent place in the communion of saints, if attention is drawn to the Second Vatican Council's references to the fundamental concepts of the nature of the Church as the family of God, the people of God, the kingdom of God and the mystical body of Christ. 86. This will also bring the faithful to a deeper realization of the brotherhood which unites all of them as sons and daughters of the Virgin Mary, who with a mother's love, has cooperated in their rebirth and spiritual formation. 87. And as sons and daughters of the Church, since we are born from the Church's womb, we are nurtured by the Church's milk, we are given life by the Church's Spirit. 88. They will also realize that both the Church and Mary collaborate to give birth to the mystical body of Christ, since both of them are the mother of Christ, but neither brings forth the whole body, independently of the other. 89. Similarly, the faithful will appreciate more clearly that the action of the Church in the world can be likened to an extension of Mary's concern. The active love she showed at Nazareth, in the house of Elizabeth, at Cana and on Golgotha, all salvific episodes having vast ecclesial importance, finds its extension in the Church's maternal concern that all men should come to knowledge of the truth. Cf. 1 TM 224, in the Church's concern for people in lowly circumstances, and for the poor and weak, and in her constant commitment to peace and social harmony, as well as in her untiring efforts to ensure that all men will share in the salvation which was merited for them by Christ's death. Thus love for the Church will become love for Mary, and vice versa, since the one cannot exist without the other. As Saint Chromatius of Aquileia observed with keen discernment, the Church was united in the upper room with Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The Church therefore cannot be referred to as such, unless it includes Mary the mother of our Lord, together with his brethren. 90. In conclusion, therefore, we repeat that devotion to the Blessed Virgin must explicitly show its intrinsic and ecclesiological content. Thus it will be enabled to revise its forms and texts in a fitting way. Section 2. Four Guidelines for Devotion to the Blessed Virgin, Biblical, Liturgical, Ecumenical, and Anthropological. 29. The above considerations spring from an examination of the Virgin Mary's relationship with God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and with the Church. Following the path traced by conciliar teaching. 91. We wish to add some further guidelines from Scripture, Liturgy, Ecumenism and Anthropology. These are to be borne in mind in any revision of exercises of piety, or in the creation of new ones, in order to emphasize and accentuate the bond which unites us to her who is the Mother of Christ and our Mother in the Communion of Saints. 30. Today it is recognized as a general need of Christian piety that every form of worship should have a biblical imprint. The progress made in biblical studies, the increasing dissemination of the sacred scriptures, and above all the example of tradition and the interior action of the Holy Spirit are tending to cause the modern Christian to use the Bible ever increasingly as the basic prayer book, and to draw from it genuine inspiration and unsurpassable examples. Devotion to the Blessed Virgin cannot be exempt from this general orientation of Christian piety. 92. Indeed, it should draw inspiration in a special way from this orientation, in order to gain new vigor and sure help. In its wonderful presentation of God's plan for man's salvation, the Bible is replete with the mystery of the Savior, and from Genesis to the book of Revelation, also contains clear references to her who was the mother and associate of the Savior. We would not, however, wish this biblical imprint to be merely a diligent use of texts and symbols skillfully selected from the sacred scriptures. More than this is necessary. What is needed is that texts have prayers and chants should draw their inspiration and their wording from the Bible, and above all that devotion to the Virgin should be imbued with the great themes of the Christian message. This will ensure that, as they venerate the seed of wisdom, the faithful in their turn will be enlightened by the divine word, and be inspired to live their lives in accordance with the precepts of incarnate wisdom. 31. We have already spoken of the veneration which the Church gives to the Mother of God in the celebration of the sacred liturgy. However, speaking of the other forms of devotion, and of the criteria on which they should be based, we wish to recall the norm laid down in the Constitution Sacrosanctum Concilium. This document, while wholeheartedly approving of the practices of piety of the Christian people, goes on to say, "It is necessary, however, that such devotions with consideration for the liturgical seasons should be so arranged as to be in harmony with the sacred liturgy. They should somehow derive their inspiration from it, and because of its preeminence they should orient the Christian people towards it." 93. Although this is a wise and clear rule, its application is not an easy matter, especially in regard to Marian devotions, which are so varied in their formal expressions. What is needed on the part of the leaders of the local communities is effort, pastoral sensitivity and perseverance, while the faithful on their part must show willingness to accept guidelines and ideas drawn from the true nature of Christian worship. This sometimes makes it necessary to change long-standing customs wherein the real nature of this Christian worship has become somewhat obscured. In this context, we wish to mention two attitudes which in pastoral practice could nullify the norm of the Second Vatican Council. In the first place, there are certain persons concerned with the care of souls who scorn a priori devotions of piety which, in their correct forms, have been recommended by the magisterium, who leave them aside, and in this way, create a vacuum which they do not fill. They forget that the Council has said, that devotions of piety should harmonize with the liturgy, not be suppressed. Secondly, there are those who, without wholesome liturgical and pastoral criteria, mix practices of piety and liturgical acts in hybrid celebrations. It sometimes happens that novenas or similar practices of piety are inserted into the very celebration of the Eucharistic sacrifice. This creates the danger that the Lord's memorial rite, instead of being the culmination of the meeting of the Christian community, becomes the occasion, as it were, for devotional practices. For those who act in this way, we wish to recall the rule laid down by the Council prescribing that exercise as a piety should be harmonized with the liturgy, not merged into it. Wise pastoral action should, on the one hand, point out and emphasize the proper nature of the liturgical acts, while on the other hand it should enhance the value of practices of piety, in order to adapt them to the needs of individual communities in the Church and to make them valuable aids to the liturgy. 32. Because of its ecclesial character, devotion to the Blessed Virgin reflects the preoccupations of the Church herself. Among these, especially in our day, is her anxiety for the re-establishment of Christian unity. In this way, devotion to the Mother of the Lord is in accord with the deep desires and aims of the ecumenical movement, that is, it acquires an ecumenical aspect. This is so for a number of reasons. In the first place, in venerating with particular love the glorious Theotokos, and in acclaiming her as the hope of Christians, 94, Catholics unite themselves with their brethren of the Orthodox churches, in which devotion to the Blessed Virgin finds its expression in a beautiful lyricism, and in solid doctrine. Catholics are also united with Anglicans, whose classical theologians have already drawn attention to the sound scriptural basis for devotion to the Mother of our Lord, while those of the present day increasingly underline the importance of Mary's place in the Christian life, praising God with the very words of the Virgin cf. Luke 1:46-55, they are united too, with their brethren in the churches of the Reform, where love for the sacred scriptures flourishes. For Catholics, devotion to the Mother of Christ and Mother of Christians is also a natural and frequent opportunity for seeking her intercession with her Son, in order to obtain the union of all the baptized within a single people of God. 95. Yet again, the ecumenical aspect of Marian devotion is shown in the Catholic Church's desire that, without in any way detracting from the unique character of this devotion, 96, every care should be taken to avoid any exaggeration which could mislead other Christian brethren about the true doctrine of the Catholic Church. 97, similarly, the Church desires, that any manifestation of cult which is opposed to correct Catholic practice should be eliminated. Finally, since it is natural that in true devotion to the Blessed Virgin, the Son should be duly known, loved, and glorified. Point. When the Mother is honored, 98, such devotion is an approach to Christ, the source and center of ecclesiastical communion, in which all who openly confess that He is God and Lord, Savior and Soul Mediator cf. 1 TM 225, are called to be one, with one another, with Christ and with the Father in the unity of the Holy Spirit. 99:33. We realize that there exist important differences between the thought of many of our brethren in other churches and ecclesial communities and the Catholic doctrine on Mary's role in the work of salvation. 100. In consequence, there are likewise differences of opinion on the devotion which should be shown to her. Nevertheless, since it is the same power of the Most High which overshadowed the Virgin of Nazareth cf. Luke 1:35, and which today is at work within the ecumenical movement, and making it fruitful, we wish to express our confidence that devotion to the humble handmaid of the Lord, in whom the Almighty has done great things cf. Luke 1:49, will become, even if only slowly, not an obstacle, but a path and a rallying point for the union of all who believe in Christ. We are glad to see that, in fact, a better understanding of Mary's place in the mystery of Christ, and of the Church on the part also of our separated brethren, is smoothing the path to union. Just as at Cana the Blessed Virgin's intervention resulted in Christ's performing His first miracle cf. John 2:1-12, so today her intercession can help to bring to realization the time when the disciples of Christ will again find full communion and faith. This hope of ours is strengthened by a remark of our predecessor Leo XIII, who wrote that the cause of Christian unity properly pertains to the role of Mary's spiritual motherhood. For Mary did not, and cannot engender those who belong to Christ, except in one faith and one love, or as Christ divided. 1 Corinthians 1:13, we must all live together the life of Christ, so that in one and the same body we may bear fruit for God. Rom 7:24-101:34. Devotion to the Blessed Virgin must also pay close attention to certain findings of the human sciences. This will help to eliminate one of the causes of the difficulties experienced in devotion to the Mother of the Lord, namely, the discrepancy existing between some aspects of this devotion and modern anthropological discoveries, and the profound changes which have occurred in the psychosociological field in which modern man lives and works. The picture of the Blessed Virgin presented in a certain type of devotional literature cannot easily be reconciled with today's lifestyle, especially the way women live today. In the home, women's equality and corresponsibility with men in the running of the family are being justly recognized by laws and the evolution of customs. In the sphere of politics, women have in many countries gained a position in public life equal to that of men. In the social field, women are at work at a whole range of different employments, getting further away every day from the restricted surroundings of the home. In the cultural field, new possibilities are opening up for women in scientific research and intellectual activities. In consequence of these phenomena, some people are becoming disenchanted with devotion to the Blessed Virgin, and finding it difficult to take as an example Mary of Nazareth, because the horizons of her life, so they say, seem rather restricted in comparison with the vast spheres of activity open to mankind today. In this regard, we exhort theologians, those responsible for the local Christian communities and the faithful themselves, to examine these difficulties with due care. At the same time, we wish to take the opportunity of offering our own contribution to their solution, by making a few observations. 35. First, the Virgin Mary has always been proposed to the faithful by the Church as an example to be imitated, not precisely in the type of life she led, and much less for the socio-cultural background in which she lived and which today scarcely exists anywhere. She is held up as an example to the faithful rather for the way in which, in her own particular life, she fully and responsibly accepted the will of God cf. Luke 1:38, because she heard the word of God and acted on it, and because charity and a spirit of service were the driving force of her actions. She is worthy of imitation, because she was the first and the most perfect of Christ's disciples. All of this has a permanent and universal exemplary value. 36. Secondly, we would like to point out that the difficulties alluded to above are closely related to certain aspects of the image of Mary found in popular writings. They are not connected with the gospel image of Mary nor with the doctrinal data, which have been made explicit through a slow and conscientious process of drawing from revelation. It should be considered quite normal for succeeding generations of Christians, in differing socio-cultural contexts, to have expressed their sentiments about the mother of Jesus in a way and manner which reflected their own age. In contemplating Mary and her mission, these different generations of Christians, looking on her as the new woman and perfect Christian, found in her as a virgin, wife and mother the outstanding type of womanhood and the preeminent exemplar of life lived in accordance with the Gospels, and summing up the most characteristic situations in the life of a woman. When the Church considers the long history of Marian devotion, she rejoices at the continuity of the element of cult which it shows, but she does not bind herself to any particular expression of an individual cultural epoch, or to the particular anthropological ideas underlying such expressions. The Church understands that certain outward religious expressions, while perfectly valid in themselves, may be less suitable to men and women of different ages and cultures. 37. Finally, we wish to point out that our own time, no less than former times, is called upon to verify its knowledge of reality with the Word of God, and, keeping to the matter at present under consideration, to compare its anthropological ideas and the problems springing therefrom with the figure of the Virgin Mary as presented by the Gospel. The reading of the Divine Scriptures, carried out under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and with the discoveries of the human sciences and the different situations in the world today being taken into account, will help us to see how Mary can be considered a mirror of the expectations of the men and women of our time. Thus, the modern woman, anxious to participate with decision-making power in the affairs of the community, will contemplate with intimate joy Mary who, taken into dialogue with God, gives her active and responsible consent. 102. Not to the solution of a contingent problem, but to that event of world importance, as the incarnation of the Word has been rightly called. 103. The modern woman will appreciate that Mary's choice of the state of virginity, which in God's plan prepared her for the mystery of the Incarnation, was not a rejection of any of the values of the married state but a courageous choice which she made, in order to consecrate herself totally to the love of God. The modern woman will note with pleasant surprise that Mary of Nazareth, while completely devoted to the will of God, was far from being a timidly submissive woman or one whose piety was repellent to others. On the contrary, she was a woman who did not hesitate to proclaim that God vindicates the humble and the oppressed, and removes the powerful people of this world from their privileged position. Cf. Luke 1:51-53. The modern woman will recognize in Mary, who stands out among the poor and humble of the Lord, 104, a woman of strength, who experienced poverty and suffering, flight, and exile. Cf. Matthew 2:13-23. These are situations that cannot escape the attention of those who wish to support, with the gospel spirit, the liberating energies of man and of society. And Mary will appear not as a mother exclusively concerned with her own divine son, but rather as a woman whose action helped to strengthen the apostolic community's faith in Christ. Cf. John 2:1-12, and whose maternal role was extended, and became universal on Calvary. 105, these are but examples which show clearly, that the figure of the Blessed Virgin does not disillusion any of the profound expectations of the men and women of our time, but offers them the perfect model of the disciple of the Lord. The disciple who builds up the earthly and temporal city, while being a diligent pilgrim towards the heavenly and eternal city, the disciple who works for that justice which sets free the oppressed, and for that charity which assists the needy, but above all, the disciple who is the active witness of that love which builds up Christ in people's hearts. 38. Having offered these directives, which are intended to favor the harmonious development of devotion to the Mother of the Lord, We consider it opportune to draw attention to certain attitudes of piety which are incorrect. The Second Vatican Council has already authoritatively denounced both the exaggeration of content and form which even falsifies doctrine and likewise the small-mindedness which obscures the figure and mission of Mary. The Council has also denounced certain devotional deviations, such as vain credulity, which substitutes reliance on merely external practices for serious commitment. Another deviation is sterile and ephemeral sentimentality, so alien to the spirit of the gospel that demands persevering and practical action. 106. We hear from the Council's reprobation of such attitudes and practices. They are not in harmony with the Catholic faith, and therefore they must have no place in Catholic worship. Careful defense against these errors and deviations will render devotion to the Blessed Virgin more vigorous and more authentic. It will make this devotion solidly based, with the consequence that study of the sources of revelation and attention to the documents of the magisterium will prevail over the exaggerated search for novelties or extraordinary phenomena. It will ensure that this devotion is objective in its historical seeing, and for this reason everything that is obviously legendary or false must be eliminated. It will ensure that this devotion matches its doctrinal content, hence the necessity of avoiding a one-sided presentation of the figure of Mary, which by overstressing one element compromises the overall picture given by the Gospel. It will make this devotion clear in its motivation, hence every unworthy self-interest is to be carefully banned from the area of what is sacred. 39. Finally, insofar as it may be necessary, we would like to repeat that the ultimate purpose of devotion to the Blessed Virgin is to glorify God and to lead Christians to commit themselves to a life which is in absolute conformity with His will. When the children of the Church unite their voices with the voice of the unknown woman in the Gospel, and glorify the Mother of Jesus by saying to Him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts that you sucked," Luke 11:27, they will be led to ponder the Divine Master's serious reply, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it," Luke 11:28. While it is true that this reply is in itself lively praise of Mary, as various fathers of the Church interpreted it, 107, and the Second Vatican Council has confirmed, 108, it is also an admonition to us to live our lives in accordance with God's commandments. It is also an echo of other words of the Savior, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven," Matthew 7:21, and again, "You are my friends, if you do what I command you," John 15:14, Part 3. Observations on two exercises of piety, the Angelus and the Rosary. 40. We have indicated a number of principles which can help to give fresh vigor to devotion to the Mother of the Lord. It is now up to episcopal conferences, to those in charge of local communities, and to the various religious congregations prudently to revise practices and exercises of piety in honor of the Blessed Virgin, and to encourage the creative impulse of those who through genuine religious inspiration or pastoral sensitivity wish to establish new forms of piety. For different reasons we nevertheless feel it is opportune to consider here two practices which are widespread in the West, and with which this Apostolic See has concerned itself on various occasions, the Angelus and the Rosary. The Angelus. 41. What we have to say about the Angelus is meant to be only a simple but earnest exhortation to continue its traditional recitation wherever and whenever possible. The Angelus does not need to be revised, because of its simple structure, its biblical character, its historical origin which links it to the prayer for peace and safety, and its quasi-liturgical rhythm which sanctifies different moments during the day, and because it reminds us of the Paschal Mystery, in which recalling the incarnation of the Son of God we pray, that we may be led, through His Passion and Cross to the glory of His Resurrection. 109. These factors ensure that the Angelus, despite the passing of centuries, retains an unaltered value and an intact freshness. It is true that certain customs traditionally linked with the recitation of the Angelus have disappeared, or can continue only with difficulty in modern life. But these are marginal elements. The value of contemplation on the mystery of the incarnation of the Word, of the greeting to the Virgin, and of recourse to her merciful intercession remains unchanged. And despite the changed conditions of the times, for the majority of people there remain unaltered the characteristic periods of the day, morning, noon and evening, which mark the periods of their activity and constitute an invitation to pause in prayer. The Rosary. 42. We wish now, venerable brothers, to dwell for a moment on the renewal of the pious practice which has been called the compendium of the entire Gospel. 110. The Rosary. To this our predecessors have devoted close attention and care. On many occasions they have recommended its frequent recitation, encouraged its diffusion, explained its nature, recognized its sweet ability for fostering contemplative prayer, prayer of both praise and petition, and recalled its intrinsic effectiveness for promoting Christian life and apostolic commitment. We too, from the first general audience of our pontificate on July 13, 1963, have shown our great esteem for the pious practice of the Rosary. 111. Since that time we have underlined its value on many different occasions, some ordinary, some grave. Thus, at a moment of anguish and uncertainty, we published the letter Christi Matri September 15, 1966, in order to obtain prayers to Our Lady of the Rosary and to implore from God the supreme benefit of peace. 112. We renewed this appeal in our apostolic exhortation Recurrens Mensis October 7, 1969, in which we also commemorated the fourth centenary of the apostolic letter Consuverant Romani Pontifices of our predecessor Saint Pius V, who in that document explained, and on a certain sense, established the traditional form of the Rosary. 113. 43. Our assiduous and affectionate interest in the Rosary has led us to follow very attentively the numerous meetings which in recent years have been devoted to the pastoral role of the Rosary in the modern world, meetings arranged by associations and individuals profoundly attached to the Rosary, and attended by bishops, priests, religious and lay people of proven experience, and recognized ecclesial awareness. Among these people special mention should be made of the Sons of Saint Dominic, by tradition the guardians and promoters of this very salutary practice. Parallel with such meetings has been the research work of historians, work aimed not at defining in a sort of archaeological fashion the primitive form of the Rosary, but at uncovering the original inspiration, and driving force behind it, and its essential structure. The fundamental characteristics of the Rosary, its essential elements and their mutual relationship have all emerged more clearly from these congresses, and from the research carried out. 44. Thus, for instance, the gospel inspiration of the Rosary has appeared more clearly. The Rosary draws from the Gospel the presentation of the mysteries and its main formulas. As it moves from the angel's joyful greeting and the Virgin's pious assent, the Rosary takes its inspiration from the Gospel, to suggest the attitude with which the faithful should recite it. In the harmonious succession of Hail Marys, the Rosary puts before us once more a fundamental mystery of the Gospel, the incarnation of the Word, contemplated at the decisive moment of the Annunciation to Mary. The Rosary is thus a gospel prayer, as pastors and scholars like to define it, more today perhaps than in the past. 45. It has also been more easily seen how the orderly and gradual unfolding of the Rosary reflects the very way in which the Word of God, mercifully entering into human affairs, brought about the redemption. The Rosary considers in harmonious succession the principal salvific events accomplished in Christ, from his virginal conception and the mysteries of his childhood to the culminating moments of the Passover, the blessed Passion and the glorious Resurrection, and to the effects of this on the infant Church on the day of Pentecost, and on the Virgin Mary when at the end of her earthly life she was assumed body and soul into her heavenly home. It has also been observed that the division of the mysteries of the Rosary into three parts not only adheres strictly to the chronological order of the facts, but above all reflects the plant of the original proclamation of the faith and sets forth once more the mystery of Christ in the very way in which it is seen by St. Paul in the celebrated hymn of the letter to the Philippians, Kenosis, Death and Exaltation, cf. 2:6-11:46. As of Gospel prayer, centered on the mystery of the redemptive incarnation, the Rosary is therefore a prayer with a clearly Christological orientation. Its most characteristic element, in fact, the litany-like succession of Hail Marys, becomes in itself an unceasing praise of Christ, who is the ultimate object both of the angel's announcement, and of the greeting of the mother of John the Baptist, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb," Luke 1:42. We would go further, and say that the succession of Hail Marys constitutes the warp on which is woven the contemplation of the mysteries. The Jesus that each Hail Mary recalls is the same Jesus whom the succession of the mysteries proposes to us now as the Son of God, now as the Son of the Virgin at His birth in a stable at Bethlehem, at His presentation by His mother in the temple, as a youth full of zeal for His father's affairs, as the Redeemer in agony in the garden, scourged and crowned with thorns, carrying the cross, and dying on Calvary, risen from the dead, and ascended to the glory of the Father, to send forth the gift of the Spirit. As is well known, at one time there was a custom, still preserved in certain places, of adding to the name of Jesus in each Hail Mary reference to the mystery being contemplated. And this was done precisely, in order to help contemplation and to make the mind and the voice act in unison. 47. There has also been felt with greater urgency the need to point out once more the importance of a further essential element in the Rosary, in addition to the value of the elements of praise and petition, namely the element of contemplation. Without this, the Rosary is a body without a soul, and its recitation is in danger of becoming a mechanical repetition of formulas, and of going counter to the warning of Christ, and in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words, Matthew 6:27. By its nature, the recitation of the Rosary calls for a quiet rhythm and a lingering pace, helping the individual to meditate on the mysteries of the Lord's life as seen through the eyes of her who was closest to the Lord. In this way, the unfathomable riches of these mysteries are unfolded. 48. Finally, as a result of modern reflection, the relationships between the liturgy and the Rosary have been more clearly understood. On the one hand, it has been emphasized that the Rosary is, as it were, a branch sprung from the ancient trunk of the Christian liturgy, the Psalter of the Blessed Virgin, whereby the humble were associated in the Church's hymn of praise and universal intercession. On the other hand, it has been noted that this development occurred at a time, the last period of the Middle Ages, when the liturgical spirit was in decline and the faithful were turning from the liturgy towards a devotion to Christ's humanity, and to the Blessed Virgin Mary, a devotion favoring a certain external sentiment of piety. Not many years ago, some people began to express the desire to see the Rosary included among the rites of the liturgy, while other people, anxious to avoid repetition of former pastoral mistakes, unjustifiably disregarded the Rosary. Today, the problem can easily be solved in the light of the principles of the Constitution Sacrosanctum Concilium. Liturgical celebrations and the pious practice of the Rosary must be neither set in opposition to one another, nor considered as being identical. 114. The more an expression of prayer preserves its own true nature and individual characteristics, the more fruitful it becomes. Once the preeminent value of liturgical rites has been reaffirmed, it will not be difficult to appreciate the fact that the Rosary is a practice of piety which easily harmonizes with the liturgy. In fact, like the liturgy, it is of a community nature, draws its inspiration from sacred scripture, and is oriented towards the mystery of Christ. The commemoration in the liturgy and the contemplative remembrance proper to the Rosary, although existing on essentially different planes of reality, have as their object the same salvific events wrought by Christ. The former presents new, under the veil of signs and operative in a hidden way, the great mysteries of our redemption. The latter, by means of devout contemplation, recalls these same mysteries to the mind of the person praying, and stimulates the will to draw from them the norms of living. Once this substantial difference has been established, it is not difficult to understand that the rosary is an exercise of piety that draws its motivating force from the liturgy, and leads naturally back to it. If practiced in conformity with its original inspiration, it does not, however, become part of the liturgy. In fact, meditation on the mysteries of the rosary, by familiarizing the hearts and minds of the faithful with the mysteries of Christ, can be an excellent preparation for the creation of those same mysteries in the liturgical action and then also become a continuing echo thereof. However, it is a mistake to recite the rosary during the celebration of the liturgy, though unfortunately this practice still persists here and there. 49. The Rosary of the Blessed Virgin Mary, according to the tradition accepted by our predecessor Saint Pius V and authoritatively taught by him, consists of various elements disposed in an organic fashion. Contemplation and communion with Mary, of a series of mysteries of salvation, wisely distributed into three cycles. These mysteries express the joy of the messianic times, the salvific suffering of Christ and the glory of the risen Lord which fills the Church. This contemplation by its very nature encourages practical reflection, and provides stimulating norms for living. B. The Lord's Prayer, or Our Father, which by reason of its immense value is at the basis of Christian prayer, and ennobles that prayer in its various expressions. C. The litany-like succession of the Hail Mary, which is made up of the angel's greeting to the Virgin cf. Luke 1:28, and of Elizabeth's greeting cf. Luke 1:42, followed by the eclesial supplication, Holy Mary. The continued series of Hail Marys is the special characteristic of the Rosary, and their number, in the full and typical number of 150, presents a certain analogy with the Psalter, and is an element that goes back to the very origin of the exercise of piety. But this number, divided, according to a well-tried custom, into decades attached to the individual mysteries, is distributed in the three cycles already mentioned, thus giving rise to the Rosary of 50 Hail Marys as we know it. This latter has entered into use as the normal measure of the pious exercise, and as such has been adopted by popular piety, and approved by papal authority, which also enriched it with numerous indulgences. D. The doxology, Glory be to the Father, which, in conformity with an orientation common to Christian piety, concludes the prayer with the glorifying of God who is one and three, from whom, through whom and in whom all things have their being, cf. Rom 11:36-50. These are the elements of the Rosary. Each has its own particular character which, wisely understood and appreciated, should be reflected in the recitation in order that the Rosary may express all its richness and variety. Thus the recitation will be grave and suppliant during the Lord's Prayer, lyrical and full of praise during the tranquil succession of Hail Marys, contemplative in the recollected meditation on the mysteries and full of adoration during the doxology. This applies to all the ways in which the Rosary is usually recited, privately, in intimate recollection with the Lord, in community, in the family, or in groups of the faithful gathered together, to ensure the special presence of the Lord, cf. Matthew 18:20, or publicly, in assemblies to which the ecclesial community is invited. 51. In recent times certain exercises of piety have been created which take their inspiration from the Rosary. Among such exercises we wish to draw attention to, and recommend those which insert into the ordinary celebration of the Word of God some elements of the Rosary, such as meditation on the mysteries and litany-like repetition of the angel's greeting to Mary. In this way these elements gain an importance, since they are found in the context of Bible readings, illustrated with a homily, accompanied by silent pauses, and emphasized with song. We are happy to know that such practices have helped to promote a more complete understanding of the spiritual riches of the Rosary itself, and have served to restore esteem for its recitation among youth associations and movements. 52. We now desire, as a continuation of the thought of our predecessors, to recommend strongly the recitation of the family rosary. The Second Vatican Council has pointed out how the family, the primary and vital cell of society, shows itself to be the domestic sanctuary of the Church through the mutual affection of its members and the common prayer they offer to God. 115. The Christian family is thus seen to be a domestic church. 116. If its members, each according to his proper place and tasks, altogether promote justice, practice works of mercy, devote themselves to helping their brethren, take part in the apostolate of the wider local community, and play their part in its liturgical worship. 117. This will be all the more true if together they offer up prayers to God. If this element of common prayer were missing, the family would lack its very character as a domestic church. Thus there must logically follow a concrete effort to reinstate communal prayer in family life, if there is to be a restoration of the theological concept of the family as the domestic church. 53. In accordance with the directives of the Council, the Institutio Generalis de Liturgia Horum rightly numbers the family among the groups in which the divine office can suitably be celebrated in community. It is fitting point that the family, as a domestic sanctuary of the Church, should not only offer prayers to God in common, but also, according to circumstances, should recite parts of the liturgy of the hours, in order to be more intimately linked with the Church. 118. No avenue should be left unexplored to ensure that this clear and practical recommendation finds within Christian families growing and joyful acceptance. 54. But there is no doubt that, after the celebration of the liturgy of the hours, the high point which family prayer can reach, the rosary should be considered as one of the best and most efficacious prayers in common that the Christian family is invited to recite. We like to think, and sincerely hope, that when the family gathering becomes a time of prayer, the rosary is a frequent and favored manner of praying. We are well aware that the changed conditions of life today do not make family gatherings easy, and that even when such a gathering is possible, many circumstances make it difficult to turn it into an occasion of prayer. There is no doubt of the difficulty, but it is characteristic of the Christian in his manner of life not to give in to circumstances, but to overcome them, not to succumb, but to make an effort. Families which want to live in full measure the vocation and spirituality proper to the Christian family must therefore devote all their energies to overcoming the pressures that hinder family gatherings and prayer in common. 55. In concluding these observations, which give proof of the concern and esteem which the Apostolic See has for the Rosary of the Blessed Virgin, we desire at the same time to recommend that this very worthy devotion should not be propagated in a way that is too one-sided or exclusive. The rosary is an excellent prayer, but the faithful should feel serenely free in its regard. They should be drawn to its calm recitation by its intrinsic appeal. Conclusion. Theological and pastoral value of devotion to the Blessed Virgin. 56. Venerable brothers, as we come to the end of this our apostolic exhortation, we wish to sum up and emphasize the theological value of devotion to the Blessed Virgin and to recall briefly its pastoral effectiveness for renewing the Christian way of life. The Church's devotion to the Blessed Virgin is an intrinsic element of Christian worship. The honor which the Church has always and everywhere shown to the Mother of the Lord, from the blessing with which Elizabeth greeted Mary, cf. Luke 142-45, right up to the expressions of praise and petition used today, is a very strong witness to the Church's norm of prayer and an invitation to become more deeply conscious of her norm of faith. And the converse is likewise true. The Church's norm of faith requires that our norm of prayer should everywhere blossom forth with regard to the Mother of Christ. Such devotion to the Blessed Virgin is firmly rooted in the revealed Word, and has solid dogmatic foundations. It is based on the singular dignity of Mary, Mother of the Son of God, and therefore beloved daughter of the Father and Temple of the Holy Spirit. Mary, who, because of this extraordinary grace, is far greater than any other creature on earth or in heaven. 119. This devotion takes into account the part she played at decisive moments in the history of the salvation which her Son accomplished, and her holiness, already full at her Immaculate Conception yet increasing all the time as she obeyed the will of the Father, and accepted the path of suffering, cf. Luke 2:34-35, 41-52, John 19:25-27, growing constantly in faith, hope, and charity. Devotion to Mary recalls to her mission and the special position she holds within the people of God, of which she is the preeminent member, a shining example and a loving mother. It recalls her unceasing and efficacious intercession, which, although she is assumed into heaven, draws her close to those who ask her help, including those who do not realize that they are her children. It recalls Mary's glory, which ennobles the whole of mankind, as the outstanding phrase of Dante recalls, "You have so ennobled human nature that its very creator did not disdain to share in a 120." Mary, in fact, is one of our race, a true daughter of Eve, though free of that mother's sin, and truly our sister, who as a poor and humble woman fully shared our lot. We would add further that devotion to the Blessed Virgin finds its ultimate justification in the unfathomable and free will of God, who, being eternal and divine charity, cf. 1 John 4:7-8, 16, accomplishes all things according to a loving design. He loved her and did great things for her, cf. Luke 1:49. He loved her for his own sake, and he loved her for our sake too. He gave her to himself, and he gave her also to us. 57. Christ is the only way to the Father, cf. John 14:4-11, and the ultimate example to whom the disciple must conform in his own conduct, cf. John 13:15, to the extent of sharing Christ's sentiments, cf. Phil 2:25, living his life and possessing his spirit, cf. Galatians 2:20, Rom 8:10-11. The Church has always taught this, and nothing in pastoral activity should obscure this doctrine. But the Church, taught by the Holy Spirit, and benefiting from centuries of experience, recognizes that devotion to the Blessed Virgin, subordinated to worship of the Divine Savior, and in connection with it, also has a great pastoral effectiveness and constitutes a force for renewing Christian living. It is easy to see the reason for this effectiveness. Mary's many-sided mission to the people of God is a supernatural reality which operates and bears fruit within the body of the Church. One finds cause for joy in considering the different aspects of this mission, and seeing how each of these aspects with its individual effectiveness is directed towards the same end, namely, producing in the children the spiritual characteristics of the firstborn son. The Virgin's maternal intercession, her exemplary holiness, and the divine grace which is in her become for the human race a reason for divine hope. The Blessed Virgin's role as mother leads the people of God to turn with filial confidence to her who is ever ready to listen with a mother's affection and efficacious assistance. 121. Thus the people of God have learned to call on her as the consoler of the afflicted, the health of the sick, and the refuge of sinners, that they may find comfort in tribulation, relief in sickness, and liberating strength in guilt. For she, who is free from sin, leads her children to combat sin with energy and resoluteness. 122. This liberation from sin and evil, cf. Matthew 6:13, it must be repeated, as the necessary premise for any renewal of Christian living. The Blessed Virgin's exemplary holiness encourages the faithful to raise their eyes to Mary, who shines forth before the whole community of the elect as a model of the virtues. 123. It is a question of solid evangelical virtues, faith, and the docile acceptance of the Word of God, cf. Luke 1:26-38, 1:45, 11:27-28, John 2:25, generous obedience, cf. Luke 1:38, genuine humility, cf. Luke 1:48, solicitous charity, cf. Luke 1:39-56, profound wisdom, cf. Luke 1:29, 34, 2:19. 33-51, worship of God manifested in an alacrity in the fulfillment of religious duties, cf. Luke 2:21-41, ingratitude for gifts received, cf. Luke 1:46-49, in her offering in the temple, cf. Luke 2:22-24, and in her prayer in the midst of the apostolic community, cf. Acts 1:12-14, her fortitude in exile, cf. Matthew 2:13-23, and in suffering cf. Luke 2:34-35, 49, John 19:25, her poverty reflecting dignity and trust in God cf. Luke 1:48, 2:24, her attentive care for her son, from his humble birth to the ignominy of the cross cf. Luke 2:1-7, John 19:25-27, her delicate forethought cf. John 2:1-11, her virginal purity cf. Matthew 1:18-25, Luke 1:26-38, her strong and chaste married love. These virtues of the mother will also adorn her children who steadfastly study her example, in order to reflect it in their own lives. And this progress in virtue will appear as the consequence and the already mature fruit of that pastoral zeal which springs from devotion to the Blessed Virgin. Devotion to the Mother of the Lord becomes for the faithful an opportunity for growing in divine grace, and this is the ultimate aim of all pastoral activity.